interpret in all of the scriptures. Okay, so now that I've said that, we're going to have fun looking at what this means. Amen, this morning. And I really believe God is going to help us. If you would look right behind me here and read with me, amen. I'm going to turn and face it with you so I don't read too fast for you. Luke chapter 16, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 15. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth or mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Let's pray. Father, even as this parable ended, help us to not seek to justify ourselves amongst our peers, but to know that your eye is actually watching our hearts. Change our values, that we would not have the values of men, but your values. And I pray this morning that we would see what you value so greatly, that it would change the way we view everything that we consider ourselves to own. I ask for your help, Father, for I am fighting, just by preaching such a text, against the spirit of the love of money, against self-preservation. But I pray that you would show yourself so large and your mission so great. I pray that you would give us a perfect love that casts out fear. Let our love enlarge this morning, as we've learned even from testimonies, that our lives matter in your kingdom. I ask for your anointing in conveying this. Help me to be faithful to what your word says. And help us, Holy Spirit, to have eyes enlightened and to hear what you would say to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. I want to preach a message that I've entitled, "Seeing the Now for Later." Repeat that with me. Seeing the now for later. In other words, you have something in your life, your moment, your time frame, your treasures, your talents, everything that you have right now. I'm going to challenge, if you are a fool, you will think to preserve your life. If you are wise, you will see something that is much greater later, and you will wisely become stewards of what you have in the now. The now being what you own, the now being the time, now being the position of your life. And right now, let me first of all address the elephant in the room. I am going to go beyond money because I believe the text does. So don't just be defending your pocketbook. Be prepared to defend your own heart. Because by nature, we are preservationists. And there's something that is indeed right about that. But in God's kingdom, he's challenging us to see something much greater. So, seeing the now for later. Amen. I forgot my own title. Amen. Let's look, first of all, at failing to see the big picture. Failing to see the big picture. Now, this is extremely important, okay? Because according to J. Vernon McGee, Luke is the one that uniquely writes from about the parables in contrast. He said that none of the other gospel writers really do. Meaning this, if you were noticing this parable and paying attention to it, the person who's being praised in this is somebody who's acting unrighteously. It would be like these superhero movies that now kind of set to make the heroes the villains. Isn't that kind of confusing, you know? And it's like, what are we looking at here? Now, anytime a movie makes the villain the hero, I get really nervous for our kids, okay? And so, needless to say, because that is true, Jesus would not be saying this type of parable to little kids. Because little kids would not see deep enough to recognize what many people don't recognize. You know, if Jesus spoke this parable to little bitty kids, this would actually be irresponsible because it would think it's right to be evil in the handling of money. That in and of itself is an indictment against the church and many of the scholars who've interpreted this very wrongly in the past. Okay? Because it doesn't fit the rest of Scripture. God wants us to be wise stewards of money. He wants us to be honest. This man is being dishonest. So then, what are we to understand? Well, one of the failures to see the big picture is in how we interpret the parable. If we interpret the parable as honoring this man and his dishonesty, we're missing the bigger picture. Okay? And so, I want to illustrate this in just a moment. But in fact, let me go ahead, because I think it begs for this illustration right away. And I began to write about this to myself. And here's what I'm going to kind of lead this up from my writing here. More than anything I think it is of great importance to recognize the way parables are used, especially when they contain what we think to be an inconsistent morality or negative characteristics that are not praiseworthy. If one is not careful, they will interpret what is poor character as being heroic and thus not only fail to identify the focus of the parable, but also to encourage poor character in an arena that is not emphasized. Here is my example. A Christian may write a story intending to develop understanding in one direction using analogies that people can relate to, but a person of poor understanding, like a child, okay, would be stuck upon the analogies and not on the greater story of moral that the analogies were intended to point to. The best example that I could come up with, if you didn't understand any of all that, this will help you this morning. J.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. Okay? Here we have a Christian writing to convey something that is known as a worldview, trying to get at something that is greater than the smaller portions of the story, okay? J.R. Tolkien, now he may have been more of a Catholic leaning, but he was very emphatic. He was very influential in the conversion of one of his fellow professors, and that would be C.S. Lewis, who became a great apologist of the faith. J.R. Tolkien was responsible for the conversion of C.S. Lewis. Are you with me? But J.R. Tolkien writes a story that includes, metaphysical midgets. I don't know, you know, these things called hobbits and elves and witches and warlocks and dragons and all. You'd think that if you're like Dungeons and Dragons, you would think that he's praising witchcraft. He's going to use magic. Some of the heroic figures in this are going to use magic and superpowers, as it were, okay? Now, a small-minded person would take great offense at this. Okay, a newborn Christian or a small-minded Christian would say, oh, this guy's praising witchcraft and doing this and the other, okay? And I say that for a reason. And some people are already, if they hear this message later, they're going to be greatly offended at me. I know of one preacher even in our fellowship. He was greatly against that because he tried to live. Because he read The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. He was looking for hobbits and elves and things like that. He was highly on drugs. And I would say that's not J.R.R. Tolkien's fault. That's the guy's state when he was reading the book. Okay? And so it is. People's state when they even read a parable by Jesus. If they're small-minded, they're not going to get what he's getting at. He's emphasizing something I'm going to come to in a moment. But I want to set all this up by understanding Tolkien for a moment. See, if you were going to try to say, hey, people have certain talents that sometimes become supernatural, the way you're going to convey that and easily in a story is by magic. Okay, you with me? But the grand picture here is something much greater. It's about a sacrificial love. It's about common people raising up, destroying evil empires and things like that, okay? And so you're taking on, you have to deal with your own internal battles, your own desire for the ring, your own desire for power. Sin is ever pulling you in. You can become a traitor to your own people, okay? The common people, men who failed in the past, can now rise up and join. And if you know the story of Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, you know those things. Little people, little bitty people, big feet, were largely representing common people like you and I. We were meant to see that we too can take on heroic things that common people, who people would overlook, can do incredible things. Are you with me? And so he's telling this grand story, but would it help you to know that The Hobbit was released in, I believe it was 1937? And The Lord of the Rings was released in 1954? I think it would. Because what you have is a story that was causing people to understand the battle of ideas. And the first set was written pre-World War II, and this next set was written post-World War II. That battle of ideas, he was using a fiction work to battle ideas that were evil. He wasn't intending to show that a Christian should use magic. He was showing a greater picture of good versus evil, sacrificial love, and the plight of common man, and how he could become heroic. Are you with me this morning? I was hoping that that would help unlock something. Because here Jesus is, if you're looking at it with a small mind, then you're going to see the hero of the story, this guy who really messed up financially. He was already a bad steward. But by way of emphasis, we can begin to unlock. So let's think about what happened. So this man was met by his master. He's a steward. And in that time, a man would be given the ability to hold an accounting of the welfare, another man's estate. This happens still sometimes today. You know, property, the income, etc. You were in charge of making sure. It'd be like a banker, an investor, or something who had somebody of great wealth. I'm trusting you to make sure that my wealth is maintained and even grown. Well, he says, you're fired. You're not doing a good job. So I want you to right now go take an accounting. You're fired. But the last thing you're going to do before you're fired, you're going to go out and you're going to make sure that I know what I'm actually supposed to be getting here. This guy sits down and he says to himself, it says in the parable, right? He sits down and he says, man, what am I going to do? I'm basically too old to start digging ditches again. And I've lived in such a prominence before, and I don't want to be begging at my age. Plus, in the culture that Jesus is telling this story, we need to understand something. There's not like a welfare department, okay? You know, when people were in dire straits, they were in real dire straits back then. You know, most Americans think they pick themselves up with their bootstraps, so they go into the unemployment office, they collect unemployment, they fill out a few things, they receive some help until they get a job. How many say that's a good thing, that's very helpful? I don't like it when lazy people are milking the system, but this man would not have had any of that. He's in real trouble. He's about to lose a prominent job. So He says, what am I going to do? And so what he does, he'll get this, bend our mind around this for a moment. He begins to summon people that owe his master money. So these will be people who were growing things, creating things, because wealth wasn't money like we have. It wasn't a paper system, okay? It wasn't promissory notes. There was actual wealth. And so what he would do, he'd say, hey, come show me what you owe. Okay? How much do you owe? One guy said, I owe this much. And he says, cut it in half and write a bill. Felt sorry for the one guy who owed 100. He said, you write 80, okay? Because he didn't get the same, you know, same treatment. But I think that's a hint of something. Now work with me here. Don't let me lose you. This is very important. We're going somewhere, okay? And so this guy said, does this. And so why did he do this? It says he thought to himself, well, look, if I actually bless these people, they're going to remember me if I lose my job. So if I need something for them, from them, they're going to help me out. Did you catch that? Okay? And so, oh man, all I'll do is I'll cut it in half for them, or I'll do this. Now, it may be that he was telling them to write that they actually accrued less, so they were accountable to give less to the master. Or it may be that the steward himself said, you know what? I'm going to not take my collection, my percentage. I'm going to take my percentage out of it, so you're blessed. So I'm going to sacrifice something of myself. It was high risk, but he thought, man, I have to do something because I'm losing my job. Okay? Are you with me so far? And so when the story goes on, there is points of emphasis that are praised. Okay? He's not praising him for being a scoundrel. Okay? And Jesus actually says that this man acted in a way that was smarter than some of the sons of light are. Okay, so if Luke is doing a comparison by contrast, watch this. You know, in the Bible, if you go through Proverbs, you know, it'll say such and such is like this, how much more this? Jesus would even say that. Such and such is like this, how much more? Jesus used a kind of a parable one time. If God cares so much for the sparrows, how much you who are made in his image, okay? So there's a picture there. And sometimes it's even if somebody is so evil, how much more should you be as children of the light? Here he's doing the opposite. He's saying children of the light ought to have this kind of wisdom that this man who's a scoundrel had. And he gives by point of emphasis, he's showing, look, don't focus on the magic of the Lord of the Rings. See the emphasis. Here is what Jesus emphasized. He emphasizes shrewdness in verse 8. Did you see that? Here's what he says. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of the light. He was smarter. He was wiser. This is what he's praising here. Now, here's where I want you to understand this. This is where this all unlocks for us. Okay? Literally what this man is doing is stage setting. When you understand this man's plight, you understand the wisdom of what he's doing. He's saying, I'm going to use what I've been given now so that my next stage of life, which is unemployment, will be okay. Are you following me there? I'm going to use who I am, what I have, the opportunities, the influence that I have now to set the stage for my next stage of life. Jesus is saying, the children of the light aren't smart enough to understand that. Enter into us this morning. How many times are we trying to preserve our current realm of influence and jobs and money and all these things, and we don't see the people that we can bless and we can reach so that in our next stage of life, they come to us and they act like I said earlier, like the people in that song, Thank You. We forget this. This is where this is an indictment against us this morning. We should know better. We should know better, but we often act as though we don't. And so this makes, widen the lens for a moment so we can make this, it's starting to start unlocking a little more. Here's the other thing, is he's talking about making money or mammon serve God. Now the word that's actually used is translated money here is actually mammon in other texts. And mammon, one of the scholars I was reading says, mammon did not just mean money itself. Didn't it just mean coin? It was a spirit behind it. Really what it meant is anything that you trusted in, that you laid your trust upon. Now, that's pretty interesting because our money says, in God we trust, right? When that paper is actually what's known as a promissory note. Look it up later. That is not very valuable. It's only as valuable as the promise it's kept upon, okay? It's only, that paper is only valuable if the promise is kept to make that equal actual money, okay? Actual gold. We went away from a gold standard a long time ago. So let me not use it for a minute. So what he's saying is this the man was wise enough to take care of his future by causing whatever other people trust in, what he would trust in, what everybody trust in, work for him so that his future is better. What would mammon look like today for us? Would it just be money? Would it be prestige? I have a job position. I have this, I have that, I have all of these. In the now, this is what I have. And many times, we actually are guilty of leaning on that more than we are God. We trust a position. And you know how many people, one of the things that brought me to God was knocking on the doors of wealthy people when I was a runaway. I just came from living in a cave, now I'm living from hotel to hotel, and I'm knocking on people's fine cars outside, trying to sell them a magazine subscription, and I'm going, how did they get there? Don't they know they could lose it just as well as I do? Anybody can lose what they have at any moment. Just ask Epstein. Well, you can't because you know what happened there. But, you know, there's so many people, prominence and wealth. In a moment, it comes crashing down like a house of cards. And it's foolish to try to serve mammon. So not only do we fail in seeing the big picture of how to interpret the parable, we fail in seeing the big picture of Jesus' emphasis. He's emphasizing shrewdness. He's emphasizing being prepared for eternity. He's emphasizing using the influence and the things you have now to give yourself a better eternal experience. Didn't Paul and the writer of Hebrews talk about achieving a better resurrection by those who've loved greatly and sacrificed and been faithful, right? Am I right? Amen. He did this. And so, but we also fail to see the big picture of how to walk out the meaning of this parable. In other words, how do we do this? How do we begin setting our eyes on a prize that's far beyond the now and not be afraid? Not be so life-preserving? How do we begin to walk? I want to point something out to you. And this is why I interpret the text the way I do. And so secondly, I'm going to look at Jesus' example. Many people that look at this parable do not look at the context, which is a big failure, actually, anytime we're interpreting the Bible. Okay? So I want to remind you, because I've been preaching on this for a while. So again, let's simplify for a moment. Jesus is emphasizing the wisdom of preparing for your future by causing what you have, who you are, your influence, your money, your talents, everything now, to work in a compassionate way towards others so your future is better. Okay? He's not talking about buying your way to heaven. He's talking about, what are you using? You want to really use that? What are you using right now for my kingdom? Does that remind you of another parable? This one guy buried it and the other guys who actually did something with it, right? So Jesus is the example. How did we even get here? How did this parable start in the first place? Why is this even a thing right where it's at? For that, for the greater context, we go back to what I've been preaching in the past weeks. This whole thing began in Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. Okay? Where we're told, in the very beginning of in Luke chapter 14, I've got to go back here myself. That what happened was a ruler of the Pharisees, it says, one Sabbath he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, right? So he's eating with a religious ruler of the time who in the now had religious influence, had prominence, had wealth, had all sorts of things. And in that time, what did Jesus do? Watch what happens here. Remember, the context is being shrewd enough to use what you have to be compassionate towards others so your future's better. What he did is he saw a man at the table who had the dropsy and he healed him. Jesus, the huge stage and opportunity, sacrifices the way people are going to look at him who are of the religious community so that somebody lowly could be helped. Are you feeling me here? Okay. So that's how that starts. And then it goes into another parable. He told a parable to those who were invited. Okay. And he says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the place of honor. What's he getting there? He's saying, don't choose a place of honor for yourself. Let others honor you. Again, what is he doing? Later on, two chapters later, he's talking about how shrewd this man was to lower himself. He knows he's going to be low anyway. He might as well help those who are lower than him, right? But watch this. The next thing that happened in chapter 14, he actually turns to the man who invited everybody to the dinner, right? And he rebukes him, or he corrects him. He gives him advice that he had, on how he should go about filling his guest list. He says, invite people who cannot repay you. What does he say at the end of that? If you have your Bibles open and you're in Luke 14, at the end of that, he says this. Wrong verse there. In verse 14, he says, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Did you see that? 14:14. So he's gone from taking care of a lowly man with dropsy, okay? And he's gone into not taking a position of honor. And now he's taking the guy who's hosting the whole party and says, you know what you ought to do? This is how you ought to live your life. You ought to be careful about who you put on your guest list. Don't seek all of those who are high-minded, but seek out lowly people who cannot repay you. Why? And he actually implies that God is going to repay you. That's what he says in the story. You see, all of this is building. This has been building for two chapters, okay? And then he goes into an analogy of a banquet like this. Okay? As an entrance into heaven. And he says that those who appreciate imitations the most are those who aren't about their own pursuits. In other words, when you have something that's sacred, something that's special, the people who are going to appreciate it the most aren't those who already entirely think they deserve to be there or above that. In other words, again, use your position, use your invitation, use your power, use your wealth, use your influence to invite people into something special who not only cannot repay you, but who will actually appreciate it in a greater way. That's what chapter 14 has in it. He was already building into this whole parable all along. Then guess what happens in chapter 15? Three times, he goes into people who were lost. He gives three parables of things that are lost: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost young man in his home. And he's doing this all in a backdrop to say this: my Father, God rejoices when somebody who is backslidden or lost or a sinner repents of his sin. The lowly, people that these Pharisees would overlook. And yet, he comes from chapter 14 to these three stories in chapter 15. And now he's going to say, look how wise this man who had influence. It was temporary. He was about to lose it. He used it to show compassionate to the lowly, and his future was set. What he's telling us is how to live our lives as Christians. To stop being so self-preserving all the time. This man in the story, it's interesting, isn't it? He actually was self-preserving. He preserved his future. But what God is trying to get us to understand is the shrewdness, the wisdom of using unrighteous money, mammon, influence, power, position, the time that you're in to make a difference in the lives of others because your eternal experience will be better. And I could think, if Jesus didn't already set the example or set the stage for this, rather, he indeed set the example. Who had more power? Who had more prestige? Who became lower? Chapter 15 starts off. Chapter 14 started off, okay, because a Pharisee had invited him to dinner. And a man who's got healed by the dropsy, okay? Chapter 15 starts off because those same Pharisees are upset that he eats with publicans and sinners. And Jesus says, God values them. Are you feeling this? Let me help you. I'm going to borrow from point three in just a second. When God is telling us what he values, that's what unlocks the spot where Jesus says, if you can be faithful in little, you'll be given much. If you can be faithful in what is another man's, you know, you can be trusted with the true riches. What are the true riches? Not only influence, but the people that that influence was intended to reach. Let me tell you something. Not on my notes. God doesn't want any Christian to be a bench warmer. They don't exist. And you are involved, not just when you get up and you say something out loud, although that is at times extremely important. Every one of us should be able to at least let the world know where we stand. Some more eloquent than others. This is very true. But when you actually care about people enough to give them a dinner, to take them somewhere, to spend time with them, to pray for the sick, to encourage them, to be generous, to reach out. God is about people, y'all. It's so in danger of losing influence and power and everything as Christians if we don't involve ourselves within God's economy, the greatest riches he has, that what he loves more than anything else is lost people. That's what this boils down to. Amen. This man had the wisdom to take care of his future by taking care of people that were lower than him. And no one has shown that in a greater way than Jesus himself. It's not only the stories, it's not only the parables, it's the life of Christ. Even what he did for his disciples, washing their feet. Even what he did in coming in the flesh, he took on human flesh. He became weak, who was great, the creator of all things, the one who Colossians 1 says he spoke it all into existence, by him, for him, through him, all things consist and were made for him, okay? He, who it should be all about, made it about the lowly, and they're mocking him for eating with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus couldn't show them completely the wisdom. But everything that the parable of the shrewd manager, everything he's done is pointing to, look, it is wise to be compassionate about the lowly for your own future. And you know what the Bible says in Philippians when it speaks? See, Colossians 1 talks about everything was made for him and by him. Philippians talks about him this way. It says he is not in robbery for him to be equal to God. He was equal to God. But he made himself lowly, made himself as a servant. He poured out of his life. And it says that the Father, I'm paraphrasing a bit, is going to honor him greatly. That every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Why? Because of how low he came to be compassionate for the lost. That's what it boils down to. Even the Father says, I'll honor that. In the story that I just read to you, Jesus says, look, in the resurrection, just because you invited people to a banquet who were lowly, you're going to have a better resurrection. Do we see God's focus in this? Amen. Amen. And so thirdly, I want to speak about restoring our vision. Okay? When I opened up, I talked about seeing the now for the later. And I talk about the difficulty in seeing the big picture of the parable, the things Jesus was emphasizing, the way he wants us to live. We look at that and we misinterpret it until we see what Jesus was setting up by his own example, by the context of the scripture. So now what we need to begin to do is restore vision. And the greatest way to restore our vision so we don't flinch at this is to value what God does. The true riches. And to realize, you know, I didn't even intend this morning to, sometimes I'll say things and I don't know what's going on. It just seems like the thing to say in the moment. Perhaps it's spirit-led. Perhaps I'm being a dummy sometimes. But this morning I mentioned about being depressed and how to overcome that. And I mentioned it in the context of giving and finances. I had nothing prepared. Most of the time I have nothing prepared for the time of giving. I don't give a whole lot of focus in that. You know, I don't preach a lot about that, okay? But what I spoke about this morning is very real, isn't it? Think about how small, how meaningless our lives feel when all we're trying to do is preserve our lives. And how meaningful it begins to feel when we give ourselves to someone else. Or even a puppy, there's a number of things where we feel value, we have dignity by serving, by helping. And the one who proves it more than anyone else is Jesus. You don't come from a higher spot. You don't go any lower. You don't to be killed by your own people, to allow them to torture you to death. And then the Father says, yes, this is awesome. Everyone's going to bow to him because of this. We have to see clearly. We need to see what Jesus did. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, for the joy that was before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He found joy. The joy was indeed the people he was dying for, but the joy was even the end, the success of the mission, how things would be looked upon. Amen. Jesus wants us to see this man was very smart, and he's concerned. He's saying the children of the light should know better, but they don't. Or we know and we forget so easily. Amen. But you know, I can point out to you the big picture this morning. And I should. But it would be dangerous for me and for you if you rely on me to point out the people you should reach, the places you should serve. I'm not your guru, okay? You should be spirit-led in that. You should. We should be looking. God, where do you want me to go? Listen, this whole thing, Egypt, I'm scared to even talk about it too much, but I had no ambition for that. If God loves these people, that breaks my heart when I hear about people that God loves. When I went up there to preach and teen challenge, why was I so excited? I knew God would anoint that time because there's people that are broken that need help. And here I am taking time out of my day to go over there, to drive out there, spend the gas money, take the guitar. And it was no great sacrifice for me, but it was something. And I knew I could rely on God to make it a great experience. Because he loves people. Do you know what your life will feel like when you begin to love the people that God loves? Especially the more broken they are, the more lowly they are, the less they can give back to you. Why can an evil man be wiser with his money than we can with the true riches of God? That's the challenge of the scripture. Why is it that way? God, give us the ability to see. Now, I want to just show you one person who gets it, okay? And this is a way in which our own pains actually even get healed. Listen. In the process of me trying to help many, I've been wounded a lot through life. I've been wounded as a kid. I've known neglect. You know what? It feels really awesome when I can be a father figure to the kids who have none. It feels really awesome when I can tell people that have been molested how they can have victory through the cross and begin to forgive those that have hurt them. What a great thing. I love that. That the gospel works and all. And so at times it involves me sacrificing things, giving of things. But you know what? Even in the now, not even in the next life, even in the now, I feel better about me. Jesus said, freely you receive, freely give. There's something that makes me happy with me, even in the now. But let me tell you about a six-year-old boy who has the same name as my brother Blake. Here is what his mama wrote, and right after I'm done here, I want Rach to go to the next slide. Not yet, okay? Here's what she wrote. Now, it's a season where kids are going back to school. 6 years old, going back to school. How many remember being 6 years old? Okay. How many remember the fear? Fear of rejection. Fear of bullying. All of that, right? Okay. This lady says, I have to brag on my son. I told him that as a back-to-school gift, I will make him any shirt he would like. It could have anything, a basketball theme, football, etc., which are all his favorites. He thought a while and said, will you please make me a shirt that says, next slide, I will be your friend. for all the kids who need a friend to know that I am here for them. Never underestimate your kid's heart for others. I love my sweet Blake. Not only did Blake do something praiseworthy, but Mama can't get over it, and she has to share it with the world. You think Father God doesn't feel the same way when we love lowly people? You think he doesn't feel the same way? He's proud. This mom starts off, I have to brag on my son. No, you don't. You just really, really, really want to. And I don't blame you. Because there's something praiseworthy about that. Instead of just... Now, what did he do there? He actually preserved himself too. So now he knows at least he ain't going to walk around with no friends. That is a wise, shrewd six-year-old, right? Who gets it. You know, I can endure a lot of things. You know, I can be made fun of by other pastors, other atheists or whatever. But you know where I feel good? When I have people around me that I've invested in who actually show that they appreciate me. I can deal with a lot of things if I'm being fruitful. If I just have one sinner around me that I can take to a men's discipleship, one person who's been touched, I feel pretty good about that. I don't need a big church, but I need people. I need to know that I'm touching people in Jesus' name. That's all that really matters. There are churches that have all kinds of money. And I don't even want to, there's a lot I could say about that. But you know what? What if they have all this influence and all this, all the things that they have, and they don't truly invest in the lowly or invest in a way that could have been done more a better way? You know, Christians will not only be judged by how much they invested, but even where they invested. You know, sometimes we invest our time and money and influence in things that don't really matter very much. And Jesus is caught. That's why he sets up this whole thing. You know, who you invite, put you on your guest list. Who you go and reach out to for the kingdom of heaven. You know, all these different things. People are hurting. People are needy. Amen. He's saying, be wise as this shrewd manager. Now, what I need to do for a moment is just encapsulate this by one major thought. One I launched off with earlier. And that is the amazement that God would allow us to be involved in the first place. So you are allowed to be involved. You have a testimony. Listen, I don't care if you're the poorest person in this room. You are more wealthy than most of the countries in the world. There's always something to invest in. Do you have talents? Do you have ability? Do you have love? Do you have experience? Do you have a testimony? Have you walked with God for long? You always have something to offer. But if all you do is try to preserve yourself, your own identity, the person that tries to make themselves seem so big often are making themselves seem small. But when we can reach out to others, we can invite the lowly who cannot repay us in turn. We can use our temporary influence to bless someone else. We set ourselves up for, we set the stage for a great future. That future may be eternity, but often it's for now because people who we are compassionate towards often become open to the gospel. If I could have every head bowed and every eye closed this morning, hallelujah. I want to thank you for listening, being attentive. I probably used a lot of words to explain that parable, but I felt it was necessary. If you're in this place, though, this morning and you are not right with God,